All right. I think where we left off is it's page 32 and 33 in the workbook. Did we cover the question on page 30? Do you remember? The by the last one, do you mean bottom of 29 or top of 30?
We didn't do the one on the top of 30.
Oh, okay. Okay. So, the author, the last section is verse 30 of chapter 3 in the author's workbook. So I'll read the verse. I think I'll just start at verse 28, pick up the some of the context anyway of verse 30. So obviously Nebuchadnezzar was startled by seeing a fourth person in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and called to them to come out of the furnace. He, you know, these furnaces that they used back then for this sort of thing, they were typically large furnaces that were structured in such a way so that they could watch. They wanted to see the person burn up. They wanted to see the execution. Yeah, and so that's what Nebuchadnezzar and whoever could see were doing. They were watching, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar, he could plainly see there was a fourth person in there, and the four people that were in there weren't being affected at all by the fire. And it's amazing he didn't fall down the steps, but he was that shocked. And he called them to come out and inspected them. Remember, the most remarkable thing, they didn't even have the odor of smoke on them. So the last question we talked about is the comprehensiveness of God's deliverance, the power and the very details that's entailed in his deliverance. It's amazing. Then so when they came out and they got inspected, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." That verse is direct answer to his own question from verse 15, right? Verse 15, he says, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" That question just kind of hung out there. The three Hebrew men responded to that. "Our God's able to deliver us." But then Nebuchadnezzar answered his own question in verse 29. Then in verse 30, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." So the question is, the author says, compare the endings of Daniel 2 and 3. What common themes do you see? What larger message is this intended to convey about God's victory and the faithfulness of his people? So, two questions here, and the second question is a two-parter. The first question, what common themes do you see? Let's just tackle that one. Yes.
The other thing was that Nebuchadnezzar keeps ascribing a new accolade to, you know, the Israelites' God.
Yes.
He's not actually wholesale worship, bowing the knee, but he's like, oh, they can't deliver this way. Oh, and he can interpret the dreams like this. And so he's just
right.
Like checking all these boxes on the resume.
Right, exactly. Good. Anybody else? What are some common themes? Yep, absolutely. How about Nebuchadnezzar is overwhelmed by Israel's God? Those are good. He shows his appreciation for them, whether it's Daniel or the three. He shows his appreciation for them and their God. That's a common theme. Yeah. So he's overwhelmed. And I like the way that you put it, Seth. He keeps checking more boxes on Israel's God's resume. And he keeps rising up to the top of the pile there. And then, of course, he shows his appreciation for them and their God by promoting them. And all of that is in response to the way he protects and delivers. The second question is kind of two-parter. He says, so what larger message, having looked at and compared the two endings, having looked at these common themes, what larger message are these endings intended to convey about God's victory and the faithfulness of God's people? Yeah, God's his faithfulness to his people, yes, to those who are trusting him, absolutely.
God reigns over all nations, even a mighty nation like Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes, absolutely. God rules absolutely over everyone and everything. And then, as Julie says, so his people can trust him. He's faithful, yeah, obvious. Yeah.
Like we were saying in the beginning, them not showing up to be with Nebuchadnezzar, that's them rebelling.
Yeah.
They're not veering away from God, even though they're in this pagan land.
Right, right. So, and think about this. Within the first 3 to 4 years of captivity, 4 Hebrew teenagers catapult to the very top echelon of Babylonia, of the empirical government, not just the provincial government, but the empirical government. What's... Yes. Yes. Yeah. And how that must have been an encouragement to the people. Now, how many of them knew it? I don't know exactly how all of the deportees from Jerusalem and Judea were dispersed throughout the empire. Were they all concentrated in the province of Babylon? There was 127 provinces in the empire. So they had a bit of land to cover. So I don't know how they dispersed those deportees, whether all of the Jewish deportees were concentrated in Babylon, and if there were some in the outlying regions, at least by the time of the Persian Empire, and you can see this in the book of Esther, at least by the time of the book of Esther, you know, the Jews were settled throughout the empire. They were, you know, how they sent the messages throughout the entire provinces, and how the day that Haman had set up for the Jews' enemies to attack them, Mordecai and Esther was allowed by the emperor, the Persian emperor, to set up the exact same time for the Jews to respond to protect themselves from their enemies. And remember, as Mordecai and Esther and King Ahasuerus was sitting around the ticker tape and looking at the information coming in, they were getting reports from all of these outlying provinces. So it's clear, at least by then, that they were spread out throughout the empire. This early on in the captivity, I have no idea how they were dispersed throughout the empire. But clearly, those Jews that were in the main province of Babylon, it would have probably been fairly quickly known to them the rise of Daniel and his three friends, and it would kind of trickle out to the other empires. I think that's significant. I think seeing that sends a clear message to the Jewish nation as a whole. Hey, God's here with us, and He's faithful to us, even though we've been faithless to Him, and we can trust Him. You would have thought after chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar would have got the message that God rules absolutely over everyone and everything. But God had to drill down with him a little bit deeper on that subject, didn't he? We see in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was still in school on that point. Anything else that anybody wanted to share regarding verse 30, regarding the author's question on section 3 there? Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
What are we going to create that's going to make God not be ready?
Yeah, and so, yes, God was always up to the task. And so as you're reading through, as we're going through these first six chapters together, and you're reading and studying them, keep that in mind. There is a remember, these six chapters are historical highlights. Daniel was in Babylon for over 70 years. And so there is a reason that he just selected those historical highlights. I mean, obviously the Spirit was bearing him along, but there is a reason those were selected. And there's a reason those came first. Those historical highlights came first in Israel's experience of captivity in Babylon. Chapter 7, the first of the six chapters in a row about the visions, that overlaps, historically that overlaps, I believe, with chapter 5. Yes, chapter 5. Chapter 7, I believe, was in the first year of King Belshazzar. Chapter 5 was in the third year of King Belshazzar. So you see, you've had all of this history of the Jews in the captivity up to that point. There's a reason behind that, and I want you to be thinking about that. Just start thinking about why would all these historical events, why was it important that all these historical events happen before this influx of comprehensive visions would start? So just put that in your mind and cogitate on that for few weeks. We will, because I'm going to bring that up again at least by the time we get into chapter 7. I'm going to ask you, what do you think? Why do you think they went through chapters 1 through 6 before he started bringing in all the stuff that they've that we have in chapters 7 through 12? So anyway, yeah. Okay, now we have the gospel glimpses. Again, remember, let's look on page 32. Remember what this is for. Right almost the middle of the page 32. It's called personal implications. I don't mean gospel glimpses. And under personal implications, you have gospel glimpses, whole Bible connections, theological soundings, and the whole chapter as a whole. Let's read that paragraph again. Take time to reflect on the implications of Daniel 3, 1 through 30 for your own life today. Consider what you have learned that might lead you to praise God, repent of sin, trust in his gracious promises, or whatever else. Make notes below on the personal implications for your walk with the Lord regarding gospel glimpses, whole Bible connections, theological soundings, and this passage as a whole. So I'm interested to hear what personal implications you got out of these four sections for your own walk with the Lord. What about gospel glimpses? And how did that land on you personally?
Oh, how did it land on me
personally? I'm digging into your stuff,
yeah,
brother.
When I just, for me personally, I know, like, when
Yeah, yeah.
Like, this is a bad situation. It's hard right now, but, you know, he's doing something that I don't know what he's doing, but he says he keeps his promises, so I can trust in that.
Yes.
Even though this is hard right now, it'll work together.
Yes. And that is such an important, such a necessary, significant perspective for us to have in our walk with him, isn't it?
Yeah.
You ever heard the saying, trials are meant to wean us from the earth? You know where that came from? From the novel Frankenstein. But it sure sounds biblical, doesn't it?
I know, Piper's really big on that, too.
Mm-hmm.
He gives some pretty crazy detail in some of his examples he gives.
Yeah.
It's hard to hear, but yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
And for the same reason as what we saw in chapter 3 as a whole, is to help us root out our idols and replace them with Jesus. Piper's whole premise in his book, Desiring God, is what it means to delight in God is that we are willing to suffer the loss of everything else, that he is more precious to us than anything else in life, including life itself. So when you start fleshing that perspective out, you can get in some real radical stuff, can't you? Yeah. Yes, that's right. That's right. Anybody else on Gospel Glimpses?
Yeah, I was going to say, I started honing in on the concept of true worship. Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, and those who are going to worship in spirit and truth. And I thought, nobody forced these three guys to respond the way they did.
Right. Right.
It was clear, it was conviction, it was, this is the way it's going to be, whether God allows you to kill us or not.
Right.
This is what we're going to do.
Yes.
Seeing that, in the times where, Paul was delivered and the gospel kept advancing, or in the case of Stephen, where he was preaching the gospel and he's stoned, either one.
Yes.
And yet the gospel kept advancing.
So, yeah. And how'd that hit you personally?
I'll tell you, it hits me. In fact, I texted Nick the other morning. I said, is God able today to... Did you hear?
Yes, he is. He is.
Is God able to deliver us from the fiery furnace of today, whatever it is?
Yeah.
Yeah. And so it was just, it's real time. So whatever impossible situation, challenge, attack.
Yeah.
He's absolutely. And not only is he's not able from afar, he's able right there walking in the flames with you.
Yeah. And it's interesting. I didn't hear you.
The furnace was his bus.
Oh, I see. Woo. Rough week.
Yeah.
Hey, you're busing elementary or junior high kids. How easy can it get? Yeah. it's interesting that you bring the furnace up to as an analogy of all those things, or as something that stands for all those things. If You can jot this down in your margin there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. Moses reminds the children, so they're in the wilderness, they're getting ready to enter the promised land, and Moses reminds them in verse 20 of chapter 4 that God delivered you out of the furnace of Egypt. So, I mean, even before the fiery furnace happened, God was using that analogy. Moses reminded him, God delivered you out of the furnace of Egypt. And Peter, in 1 Peter 4, he talks about us not being afraid of the fiery trials that we encounter, right? He tells us how to handle them. So, yes.
Is it too much of a stretch to also go out and grab the concept of gold being purified by fire?
Oh, no, I don't think so. Yeah. Because Peter talks about that, you know, about your faith being refined as in gold. As
God could be doing both of those at the same time, you know, working all things together for good.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he's when God's doing one thing, he's doing 1,000 things. You ever hear Piper say that? Yes.
Who I have in heaven, 73.
Yeah. You
that's
bet.
That's the whole thing of the, that's what he talks about.
Yep.
Are sweeter than the honeycomb.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's the one thing the world can't take it away from you, isn't it? I mean, no, you name the persecution. I don't care what it is. What they cannot take away from you is your life in Christ, your delight in God and the things of God, and the great hope that he's just filled your life with. They can't take that away from you.
And I think that can help us love, too.
Yes.
Like, so when they're making fun of you or, you know, talking about you, you can still love them. You can't take
it. Yeah, you don't have to lash back in self-defense. Yeah. Exactly. Absolutely. Good point. you notice that that Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, "Angel, you come out too." anything else anybody had to share under that? Right. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And you could even take that a little bit further, probably, I think, and compare the extent and details of the deliverance. Not only did he keep him alive in the furnace, that there wasn't anything singed on him. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on him. Not only have we as rebels and God haters been saved from the consequences of our sin, but we have been adopted into his family, made junior brothers and sisters to the High King Jesus, been wrapped in his identity, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. So you can, the extent of that deliverance, I mean, it is incredible. Yeah, that's good.
Just last.
Sure, sure. Yeah, exactly.
The fact that they did it, and it's like, that's, I love how God always goes that extra, like from that
yes.
to the Mount Carmel, where, you know,
yeah.
stuff is like, well, how's this going to work? How's this going to happen? And he just, like, whoa, blows everyone away.
Yeah, not only ignites the wood
yeah.
and burns up the sacrifice, but the tongues of the flames lap. All of the water, because they poured, because Elijah had water poured on it
yeah.
to begin with, and it still ignited the wood, and the tongues of fire lapped up all the water that was in the moat around it, and the whole nine. Yes, on the extent. I mean, it's incredible. Yes.
Well,
yes.
Told him, keep pouring more water. You
know, yes. Yes. Yeah. So, is he able to save? Is he trustworthy? Oh, boy, oh, boy. What about whole Bible connections? The author mentioned two topics under whole Bible connections. He showed how idolatry in Daniel 3 fits with idolatry in general in the Bible, and the same thing with persecution. Did anybody have any personal implications they took away regarding those two things? Anything you got written down? Well, one of the things I had written down regarding the idolatry is I so much appreciate how Daniel 3 depicts the absurdity of idolatry. We talked about that last week, how Daniel's kind of, he sets the whole scene up showing, kind of mocking it by repeating the long list of officials that were there, repeating the long list of instruments, and showing how this whole mass of people just unthinkingly and mechanically fall to their face in front of this image. So Daniel is showing the absurdity. He was depicting all the pomp that was built up for this celebration of this image, and how absurd it was, and also repeating how Nebuchadnezzar made and set up this image, and then all of this pomp that went into celebrating this image, so the whole point there was he was showing the absurdity, the absolute absurdity of idolatry. And I really appreciate that, because, you know, as I read through that and kept thinking about that, I need to see the idols that I'm attracted to. I need to see them in that same kind of light. Just how absurd they are. You know the things, you know what I'm talking about. Our own personal idols, and how they can monopolize our time, our thought, and all of that. And then to stop and think about, picture Daniel 3 in my mind, especially those first seven verses, and this absurd scene that Daniel pictures, and think, man, that is me at the sound of all those instruments. I just mechanically and unthinkingly fall on my face before this golden image that some man made and set up. How absurd is this? It's amazing when I start applying it to my idols, how much work it is for the for the idols to get tarnished. I mean, it's easy to read Daniel 3, 1 through 7 and just laugh at the scene. But I don't laugh as easily at the scene that I make in as I pursue my own idols. And so that's one thing that struck me about Daniel 3 is I really appreciate how Daniel set this up and to show us the absurdity of idolatry. So that was one of the things that struck me. Yeah. Right.
Right. That just start devaluing as soon as you drive them off the lot.
Yes. Yes, and once you sign the mortgage papers, you find out who owns who, don't you? You thought you were the owner. Yeah.
So the first thing that happens when they come out, they get promoted. It's like, you got more to do. I'm going to deliver you, and you got more to do.
Yeah.
So just, you know, keeping with what Wes was talking about. So,
yes.
You got work to do, man. You got to, I'm saving you. Now, you got things to do.
Yeah.
Right? And so I thought, here I am in the cooker of the world, this side of the Christ return, and I got work to do.
Here's another way of looking at that. It's not a 50-50 thing, right? It's not half God, half us. Here's the thing. Here's a way of looking at it. God does the miracle. We live out the miracle. So in Daniel 3, in the furnace, God performs the miracle, and then as what you were saying, when they get out and are promoted, they're living out the miracle. In salvation, God's the one that did the miracle in our inner man, isn't he? He and he alone. That's the only reason we trusted Christ, because you can read about that in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6, that how God took the gospel and he broke through the crust of our own fallen reasoning and hard heart, and he shone the light of the gospel directly into our inner man. He unstopped our ears, opened our eyes, softened our hearts, inclined our wills, and when we saw Christ, we couldn't help ourselves, and we came running. That was the miracle he did in our hearts. The Christian life is we are acting out that miracle. So that's another way of looking at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. In fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. Or even in Romans 8, 5 through 17, this whole idea of nurturing spiritual mindset and killing sin in our lives. The thing to think about is God's the one that did the miracle in me. The reason I'm struggling against sin is because God did a miracle in me and made me spiritually alive and inclined my will toward him. Now, Romans 8, Paul is telling us how to act out that miracle. Yeah. Did anybody else have anything else under theological soundings, under the passage as a whole that you wrote down there, implications?
Just the
Yes.
When I read about Joseph, you always hear, Joseph was here, but God was with Joseph.
Yeah.
Went through all this, God was with Joseph. Boom, boom, boom. God was with Joseph. Boom, boom, boom. All the way to the top.
Yeah.
But through all that bad stuff.
Yes.
To work all things together for good.
Yes. And just in the same way, he is with all of them. He's with each individual person now. Each of his people now. Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Mike, I know that last section, as you finish this unit, is really more like personal meditation type.
Yeah.
But I did want to share this, and that was, I thought what it must have been like for, and I don't even know if they've been mentioned yet in the study, but what the parents of these young guys.
Yeah.
And I think about that, you know, wasn't the first night we said, oh, this is Daniel, Gabriel, and, you know, these age groups, right?
Yeah.
Of these boys, these young men that were out there, it just hit me really hard.
Yeah.
Like, from a parent's standpoint, what it would be like to know that my son is standing up to the figurehead leader of God's enemy in the world.
Yeah, the hairy chest bully of the world.
Right. And watching the King of Kings deliver.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm sure these, if they were in a, you know, 127th province away from where this was happening, still falling down and worshiping God.
Yeah. 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 And remember, it's very likely that the historical circumstance behind Daniel 3 is when Jeremiah 51 verses 59 through 64, where Zedekiah was summoned to Babylon and probably summoned to participate in this what do they call it? Not celebration, when you I forget what they used in chapter 3, the word they used in chapter 3. But anyway, yeah, this ceremony.
Dedication,
that's the word. And Jeremiah knew that Zedekiah was summoned to be a part of this, most likely to be a part of this ceremony, and he gave King Zedekiah's personal secretary, who was accompanying Zedekiah, he gave him a scroll, Isaiah 51 and 52, this judgment, 50 and 51 or 51 and 52, this scroll that had the judgment of Babylon in it. He gave it to Zedekiah's personal secretary and told him, when you get there, you read it out loud to the people. And then you wrap it up with a stone and you toss it into the Euphrates so it'll sink to the bottom, and that's how Babylon's going to sink. And so I wondered what kind of word would be brought back to Jerusalem when Zedekiah and his personal secretary returns.
I wonder if they had this scroll in his hand before or after the music started playing.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that is. That's. Did you hear Carol? She says the irony of it, the reason that Israel was in captivity in Babylon is for worshiping idols to begin with. And here, while they're in early part of the captivity, the puppet king that Nebuchadnezzar installed on the throne in Jerusalem is summoned to Babylon to bow down to this image. Yeah, you're right. That is quite an irony. Well, we've Is there anything else anybody else wanted to share? Chapter 3 before we move to chapter 4. We've got enough time to read the passage. The author breaks Daniel 4 down into four sections. And historically, when you go into the Babylonian Persian chronicles of their kings, because they did keep chronicles, and so you can, Bible students have accessed those chronicles and have looked up to try to cross-reference their chronicles with what we find in Scripture. Of course, the chronicles don't chronicle Nebuchadnezzar's madness here that we read about in chapter 4. Of course they don't. But there is a period of time in the chronicles of inactivity, of unreporting regarding Nebuchadnezzar that would fit the kind of time period that we're talking about here in chapter 4. And it's toward the end of his reign. Not the very end, but it's well into his reign. Getting, you know, he's into the grandparent stage of his reign. He's, you know, that sort of thing. Probably the yearning years. But anyway, we can read these first 27 verses and look maybe at one question. Let me just read these first 27 verses. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Surprise, surprise. That's the marginal reading. At last, Daniel came in before me, who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King. It is a decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the King, that you shall be driven. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. I knew something was wrong with that. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So we don't have much time at all. matter of fact, we're out of it. Took me the 10 minutes to read the passage. But let me say this. I'll throw out a question that the author doesn't. And that is, I don't know if you noticed, but this is the first time we run into it in this chapter where the story is shared in the first person, the story is shared by someone other than Daniel. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And as a matter of fact, what we'll see, it will be the only time in the book of Daniel that a story is shared in the first person other than from Daniel. And so the question is, what's the significance of that? What do you think's behind that? So I'll leave that question with you. And there's another question that the author doesn't ask us that I'll leave with you also. And that is, do you think Nebuchadnezzar gets saved in this chapter? And here's what I would give you to think about. Look at his answer at the end of the chapter, verses 36 or 34 through the end of the chapter, 34 through 37. Look at that. And then I'll tell you, Bible students are divided on the answer to that question. One of the key verses is going to be verse 8. How that fits in with verses 34 through 37 in trying to figure out, does Nebuchadnezzar get saved in this event here in chapter 4? So those two questions. Why is this story the only one that's shared in the first person by someone other than Daniel? Why does Daniel, when he shared this story, he used Nebuchadnezzar's reports? And then, do you think Nebuchadnezzar gets saved? So I'll leave you with those two questions. But we'll go through the other questions too, so do it all. Okay, let's just close there.